Please be seated. This morning I'm going to focus on five things in the Gospel under the title of A Martyr's Briefing. So if you are on your way to be a martyr, these are the five words I think you need to take with you in order to cope. Now, why is that relevant to Christchurch Oceanside? Well, because you're in the middle of a discipleship course. You're discerning what it means to be a witness in this world. And if you're really going to up the ante of being a witness, you are going to be more than unpopular. But that is your calling. So a martyr's briefing, five things to grasp onto. So think of your five digits grasping on a martyr's briefing. The first one is who to fear. The second one, you don't have to, I'll repeat these all again. So the second one is who is your defense. The third one is if you sin, who will forgive you? And the fourth one is change of thought here. Who to speak to? Who do you need to speak to? And who will be on your side? And the fifth one, when are words going to be given to you that you will need for this task? Now, I need to give you a warning before I begin, because I was in Orlando at a Bible conference, came back late Friday night, and I had a new phone with me, and in the middle of one of the lectures that one of the lecturers was giving, I heard this very loud statement which said, "I'm really sorry, but I don't understand that." And it was my phone. Siri had decided to comment on the speaker. So if Siri comments on other people speaking, I'm sure today Siri will have lots to say. So if that happens, you'll understand. Now, there's one more thing you have to get this passage. There's a reference to pennies. Now, you have to have been alive in 1970 when English pennies went out of existence, out of currency. So if you don't know what a penny is, you won't get the meaning of this passage. So a penny is a very large, round, brass copper coin that had a tendency to bend, because they got so thin over the years. I have a collection of pennies which date back to 1820, and those ones are really, really thin. Now, here's the issue. You've heard the story, you've heard the proverb, when the penny drops. Now, where does that come from? Some of you English folk will know the answer to that. As a little boy, when I was out in the park and we were playing, and of course as a little boy I would tend to leave it to the last moment to run to the washroom. So I'd say to my mother, "Mum, I need a penny." And my mother would fish in her purse and come out with a copper penny, and I would run to the washroom, put the penny in the slot, and pray that it would drop. Because being bent, it was rarely likely to drop. And when it does not drop, it falls down a different channel and comes out and looks at you as if to say, "Ha, ha, ha." So you then take it and you put it on the floor and you jump on it to straighten it. And then you try again. And this time, it still doesn't drop. And then you run back to your mother and you say, "Mother, I need another penny." And finally, the penny drops. Now, interestingly, in the time of Caesar and Edward III, a penny actually was worth the same amount of money. So that's why pennies that you'd think were UK currency find themselves in the scriptures because they represent the same amount of money. So a penny in Caesar's time was a day's wage. A penny in Edward III's time was a day's wage. Now, of course, it's about a second's wage. Or actually, it doesn't count for anything. No work at all. So now you've got that. Now we can get into our five things. The first one, who to fear. When I grew up in England, I was given another proverb, which was, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's wrong, doesn't work, and it's bad theology. Because names did hurt me. Jesus has another proverb to replace this one. He says, who shall you fear? Don't fear the one who either by names or sticks and stones will hurt your body. Fear the one who, after you have been killed, after you've died, has the power to cast you into hell. That's extraordinary. You remember Jesus talking to the criminal on the side of him that was going to heaven, said to him, this day you will be in... Meaning, if you can survive one day's suffering, you will have eternity in paradise. That's the biblical perspective of time and suffering. Well, many of us have suffered for more than a day. And many of us' suffering is ongoing and seems purposeless and relentless. But some of us are suffering not for the reason that we should be suffering, which is because we've been a faithful witness. So the second point that Jesus wants to make is, who will remember you when you're in the midst of great suffering? And the reality is that about 6 weeks after a spouse has died, most people have forgotten. They've got on with their lives and they don't remember. You're left to your own journey. Jesus says, look, even five sparrows that are just worth one day's wage, they're not forgotten. Even the hairs on your head are counted. Now that raises a problem for me. Those of you who don't have any hair on your head, if you put these two thoughts together, does it mean that those who don't have hair on their heads are wanting to be remembered, and those who have hair on their chins are really wanting to be remembered? But I don't know about that, so I'll leave that alone. I have a story for you that is a true story. A person called Jesse Moskal. Have you heard of him? He was in a Thai prison a number of years ago. He was a pretty infamous drug dealer in Asia and escaped to Thailand, kept his head down, but his nature would not keep its head down. And so he thought, I could get away with selling drugs in Thailand. Let's give it a go. And within a very few months, he was arrested, and they found a scale in his possession. So he was booked for not only possession, but trafficking and manufacturing, and it carried a death sentence. So here was this American citizen from South Carolina in a Thai prison, the size, it was 35 feet by 40 feet, the prison cell he was in. There were 70 men in that prison cell. Now, I built a cabin about 30 years ago that was 700 square feet, and we thought it was incredibly small for four people. But we're talking 450 square feet, 70 men, and he was the last one into the prison, and so you can imagine where he had to sleep. After 4 months, a Thai US embassy official visited him. But Jesse's nature did not stay in control. His angry, blasphemous attitudes seeped out, and after a short while, he was ranting and raving at the Thai official as to why he'd waited 4 months before he came. And he eventually spat at the Thai official, and the official left. And Jesse realized he was facing a death sentence and he had been forgotten, that nobody would remember him in this circumstance. And the reality of facing death and the sentence of hell captured him in a way that nothing else had. And he turned to God and asked God to forgive him and to give him a second chance. And he started to learn the Thai language so he could communicate his faith. And in the next 4 years, he wrote 40 letters to that same Thai official, asking to be forgiven, asking to be remembered. And in the fourth, after 4 years, the Thai official came in with one of Jesse's letters in Thai, circled in red ink all over the place, around all of the grammatical errors. And the official came in and said, "Stop killing my language," and then smiled at him. Within months, Jesse had an exchange sentence to the U.S., and because the U.S. regarded 60 years in a Thai prison, 1 year in a Thai prison equaled 6 years in a U.S. prison, a very few months after getting back to the U.S. and being in prison there, he was released. To this day, he serves Christ and helps to works with drug addicts, because he says, "I was remembered, and I realized that God is like that Thai official who remembered even though I treated him appallingly." A God who remembers. Who will remember you? God will remember you. Well, I find the next one quite extraordinary. I have never seen it before in the scriptures until I studied it this time. Now let's take a secular example before we get to this reality of who will remember you. The principle here is, if you are committed to doing the work of the family business, you will be given protection. Think of that in royal terms. Think of that in something that relates to Vancouver Island, or somebody that relates to Vancouver Island. If you haven't got that yet, I'll connect the dots in a minute. So here's the spiritual application. Jesus says, if you witness, if you tell people about Jesus in this world, the Son of Man will speak to the angels in heaven. Now, he doesn't tell us what will happen when he speaks to the angels in heaven. But actually, in the temptations in Luke 4, Satan tells us what happens. Because when Satan says to Jesus, he led him to Jerusalem, led him up onto a parapet in a high place, and then he said to Jesus, "Throw yourself down," because what was the scripture he quoted? "Because the angels will have charge to keep you, lest you dash your foot upon a stone." So what do the angels do? They keep you. They guard you. They look after you. Now, I have to say, in the last 20, 30 years, TV programs about angels have finished me off believing in angels. It has messed with me to the point where I just shut out angels as being a creation of Hollywood. How wrong can you get? I have been so conscious of guardian angels and saying to the Lord, "Lord, dispatch angels. I'm trying to witness for you, and I need protection. when William and Meghan decided that they would no longer represent the monarchy to the world, they lost their protection detail. And it went beyond that. They were no longer allowed to call, to put, use those HR, Your Royal Highness. When you don't acknowledge the Son of Man in this world, you will no longer be called. I don't know the answer to that, but I do think there is an implication here, one that is incredibly serious. The preachers in the 17th, 18th century preached this stuff, and we dismissed it as hell-mongering. I think in a century, they'll look back at us and say, we went so far to the other side that we lost any sense of what it means to be a witness and the responsibility and the implication of failing to witness. Now, lest I leave you with a harsh word, the fourth point is that when you make a mistake, when you blow it with your words in terms of your faithful witness, when you shrink back out of fear, you are forgiven. If you say a word against the Son of Man, deny the Son of Man, you will be forgiven. But then we've got these very difficult words. If you speak against the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. My mother nearly brought several preachers to an early grave because she'd always asked them that question because she thought she'd probably committed the unforgivable sin. Well, I think the analogy might be pretty simple. If you're married or you have been in a family, I suspect that you've said some words towards the family member or towards your spouse that you at this point would like to take back. A word said against somebody can be forgiven. But if you denounce the marriage, if you denounce the family, if you disown the family, it's over. You have been the one who's ended it. And I think when the sentence that if you sin against the Holy Spirit, when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it's over. You cannot be forgiven. It's because you've chosen to go down a route which sets aside the family, the faith. I think that's my explanation. Finally, the last one is, at that hour, you'll be given the words to say when you're desperately in need of knowing what to say. I have to say, I don't like this at all. It should be a year before. It should be a memo sent 3 weeks before. So I don't have to have anxious Saturday nights wondering what I'm going to say on Sunday morning. The idea of being given what you need to say 1 hour before you need it seems to me to be really impracticable, unhelpful, unless we are committed to being utterly dependent upon God. And of course, some of you, I don't think there was anybody there, but in Capilano College on June 15th, 2002, early in the morning, before the Diocese of Westminster passed its canon to support same-sex unions, we had a prayer meeting early that morning, and there was J.I. Packer and David Short and probably 100 other people squeezed into a small classroom, and J.I. Packer was telling me everything that I had to say when I got to the microphone after they passed same-sex unions so that we could leave under having made a statement, and I'm sitting there thinking, this is ridiculous. There's no way I would be allowed to the microphone, let alone get to speak for as long as J.I. Packer wanted me to speak. And it was within the hour of the very moment when this happened that the Lord gave me a way of being able to get to the microphone and to make a 10-15 minute statement. And then we all silently walked out with the CBC televisions capturing this very significant moment for North America. So I know that even in the most incredibly pressured moments, the Holy Spirit can give the words that you need to say, which go out maybe to the whole world at that moment, and started the first, that was the first moment of the history of the Anglican Church in North America. And if you'd asked me, would I have liked to receive that information 3 months before, the answer was yes. Am I grateful for the experience as it was given me? Incredibly grateful. So grasp, will you, with the martyr's briefing, who you're going to fear? Not people. Fear God. Who will remember you? Probably nobody. God will remember you. Who do you need to speak to? And who will speak for you? The angels. Will you be forgiven? Yes, you will, if you're in set towards the direction of being faithful. And when are the words given that you need? At the very last minute. And with that briefing, we can go forward. Amen.